Latin. Said in Kentucky, the zoo has the name of the animal in English, and in parentheses, they've got a recipe. I know it must be difficult for you to listen for somebody from Kentucky. And I one of the things that already impresses me about your church is not just your building and your spirit, but so many young people here tonight. Jack Coffey, my good friend, elder in our church for many years, is with me tonight. He said, man, there are a lot of young people. And maybe it's because we're getting older. Is anybody here as old as I am, over 60 years of age? Is there anybody here? Four of you. Thank you for being here. Have you guys noticed as you get older, the people who are your age always look older than you think you look? You ever noticed that? I heard about a woman who went to her high school reunion for the first time in many years, and she couldn't get over how old everybody looked. She walked into the room and just was astounded, and she said, this can't be my class. Everybody looks so old. And she bent down to one guy that looked particularly old and said to him, what year did you graduate? He said, 1958. She said, well, this is my class then. He said, really, what'd you teach? That's the way I feel here tonight, but I'm glad to be here. Tell you what I want to do tonight. I want to talk with you about leadership lessons that I've learned from major mistakes that I've made. Now, if I had my life to live all over again, I would do many things the very same way. I would enter into ministry. I'd go to the same Bible college in Cincinnati, Ohio. I'd marry the same woman. I'd go to Louisville, Kentucky. I would stay at Southeast Christian Church for 40 years. So I think I've done some things according to the will of God. But I've also made some big blunders over the years, and I've learned some lessons from failures that have benefited me. Somebody said years ago that experience is a hard teacher. She gives the test first and the lesson afterward. And sometimes the most practical lessons of leadership are learned from our worst mistakes. Isn't that true in marriage? I remember the first year I was married, New Year's Eve came, and I went to a Sunday school class party. You know how those things go. All the men got over to one side, we're playing cards, and all the women were over here talking. And with about a minute left before midnight, two or three of the guys over here playing cards with me got up out of their seats, went over to where their wives were as they counted down 37, 36, 35. And they got up out of their seats, went over to their wives, and kissed their wives Happy New Year, and then came back where the rest of us were. And I thought to myself, that is the most disgusting public display of affection. Those guys are so henpecked. I am glad that I have a more understanding wife, and I do not have to do that kind of thing to have a good relationship. About an hour later, on the way home, my wife sat really quietly. I said, what is wrong? She said, nothing's wrong. I said, no, something's wrong. What is it? She said, well, when the clock struck midnight, the other guys came over, kissed their wives Happy New Year, and you just sat there like a bump on the log. And I said, well, Judy, you know that I love you. I'll kiss you tonight when we get home. Really kiss you. I mean, I'll mean it. She said, I know that you love me. But I want other people to know that you love me. I don't understand women. You know, Brad Stein, the comedian, said, men marrying men? Cowards? Next year, New Year's Eve, I'm sitting there, start counting down, 37, 36, 35. I get up among the henpecked, go kiss my wife. Happy New Year. And it was a happier New Year. You know, you learn from your mistakes. Now, it's a wise leader who learns from mistakes. It's a wiser leader who can learn from the mistakes of others. There's an old saying, those who don't learn from history are destined to repeat it. In the Bible, in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, verse 6, the Bible says about the wanderings of the children of Israel. These things occurred as examples to us to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did, on immorality and idolatry and grumbling. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. God's saying, be smart enough to learn from the mistakes of the past. So I want to share with you some lessons about leadership that I've learned from some mistakes. And I hope that you'll benefit from them, whether you're a paid staff member in the church or whether you're a lay leader in the church. For one thing, I learned to confront disagreement when necessary. One of the first mistakes I made as a leader was a failure to confront. Maybe it's because I'm a people pleaser by nature, or maybe it's because I'm so naive that I believe that all problems, if left alone, will eventually cure themselves. But I failed to confront issues that needed to be confronted. And the result was a serious breach of friendships, alienation in staff relationships, and a threat to the unity of the church. Now, you need to understand, I grew up in a church of 60 people in the country. And when I went to Bible college, started dating my wife. She was in a singing group. She took me with her to a church that had 500 people. And I came away saying, that's too big. God can't be in it. The preacher doesn't know everybody. And for God to put me in a church with 18,000 people every weekend, you know that God has a sense of humor. My church administration course in Bible college consisted in how to have a pictorial directory and run a vacation Bible school. There was nothing about multiple staffs. So at age 22, I went to this church in Louisville, Kentucky. We started to grow. We got about 300 people, and it came time to hire our first youth minister. I chose a guy who had been one of my best friends in Bible college. He was a year older than I, and he was in a situation where he was not very happy. That should have been three strikes against him. But he came. We had a lot of fun together for a while, but it wasn't very long before it was obvious his ministry was not going very well, and his philosophy really didn't dovetail with my philosophy. But rather than talk with him about it straight up, I just hoped that it would get better. I didn't want to hurt our friendships, and I didn't want to hurt his feelings. And the elders of our church began to grumble behind the scenes and even talk about asking him to resign. And I would say, no, no, don't do that. But a year and a half of this alienation and disappointment in him went on. And finally one day I read an article that he had written for the church paper in which he was advertising an all-nighter that he had planned for the teenagers in the church. And he was calling the all-nighter a love-in. Now, in view of the hippie culture of that day and in view of the fact that the parents really didn't have a lot of confidence in him, I didn't think a love-in was an appropriate term. So I now had enough anger in me that I stormed into his office and I said, I don't think you ought to call this a love-in. I don't think that's appropriate. And he had sensed some alienation in our relationship. He dug in his heels and said, I think I know how to relate to young people and that's what I want to call it. And in anger I said, don't you realize this is the kind of thing that can get you fired? And marched out of the office. At our next elders meeting, he said to the elders, I think you guys ought to know that Bob Russell is trying to get me fired. Well, they knew that just the opposite had been true, and they began to open up and be very confrontational with him, and the meeting ended up with the elders asking him to resign. He said, I am not going to resign. He stormed out of the church, and the following week he wrote a letter to all 350 members of our church telling them that he had a disagreement with me and the elders. He had been asked to resign, but he and his wife would be standing outside the church building next week with a 10-page document documenting all the disagreements that he had with me and the elders, quoting us, misquoting us. And for 3 months, he had a Sunday school class that met in his house. And when church started, they leave Sunday their Sunday school, and they'd sit in the first two rows of the church and scowl at me when I preached, folding their arms, and they did not laugh at my jokes. That was my baptism of fire. Now, during that time, a church from Cincinnati approached me and said, we'd really like for you to come be our preacher. And I went to our elders and I said, I know I'm at the center of this controversy. Maybe it'll ease the tension if I take this church in Cincinnati. I have an opportunity to go. And every one of the elders said, no, we want you to stay. You know, if I look back over the 40-year history of our church, one of our saving graces has been at the core of the church, there's always been this support of the preacher and a harmonious spirit. 2 days later, I came home after being at church all day, and there was a brand new, first ever color television set sitting in my family room with a note from the elders saying, we're not trying to bribe you, we just want you to know we love you, hope you'll stay. And they bribed me into staying, and we worked through that problem. But I was a big part of the problem. I should have confronted earlier. I should have kept the accounts current. instead of letting minor disagreements pile up. So I learned to confront when appropriate. I learned the importance of having regular staff meetings in which the discussion of each issue was easier. I learned the importance of regular evaluations in which input and tough questions were expected. I've learned also to wait a day or two before confronting, because if I confront in anger, I exaggerate the problem and I wind up apologizing for overstating my case, and the correction is blurred in the emotion. Does that ever happen in your marriage? John Wilson, who had been a mentor of mine for years, said, "Now, when you have a problem, you have to decide whether you have measles or whether you have cancer. If it's measles, just wait a while and it'll go away. But if it's a malignancy, you've got to operate or get progressively worse." I also learned that encouragement means a whole lot more if it's balanced with occasional correction. That's why the Bible says you preach the word, you encourage, you correct, and rebuke. You know, if somebody comes to you all the time and says, "Good job, good job, good job," eventually you don't even hear it. But if the leader comes to you occasionally and says, "You know, here's an area I'd like for us to see some improvement," and then later says, "That was really a good job," you know they're being honest with you, and the encouragement means more. I also learned that confrontation doesn't take nearly as much time and effort as we anticipate. Patrick Lencioni is a business consultant who's the author of 5 Temptations of the CEO and some other well-known books. He tells about consulting with a particular company, and as he talked with people in the office, he discovered that a lot of them were upset because a vice president named Fred kept telling everybody that the CEO had tabbed him as the successor, and nobody liked Fred. Nobody believed that he could do it. So at the end of the week, Patrick Lencioni had a session with the CEO, and he said to him, "Do you know that Fred has been going around telling people that you have selected him to be your successor?" And the CEO said, "Yeah, I know that he's been doing that, but that's not true, because Fred really isn't respected by the staff. He could never do it." And Patrick Lencioni said, "Well, what are you going to do about it?" And the CEO said, "Oh, I don't have the time or energy for that." And Patrick Lencioni said to himself, "Time and energy. How much time and energy would it take to pick up the phone and say, 'Hey, Fred, this is your boss. I understand you've been telling people that I've tabbed you as the next CEO. That really ticks me off. You better stop it or something bad's going to happen to you. Have a good day.'" Now, why don't we do that? We say we don't confront because we don't want to upset the person. We don't want to make them feel bad. But the real reason is we're people pleasers, and we want people to like us, and we don't want to feel bad. And the result is we all feel worse, and the church suffers. That's why Jesus Christ said clearly, if you have anything against your brother, what? Go to him personally. Tell him his fault just between the two of you, and if he listens to you, you've won your brother over. Now, confrontation needs to be gentle. It needs to be balanced with a lot of encouragement. But open communication and wise confrontation are essential for good relationships in the church. Another lesson I learned was I learned to acknowledge my weakness and to delegate accordingly. I learned to acknowledge my weaknesses and delegate accordingly. The absolute worst mistake I ever made in ministry was I forgot a wedding. Now look, when somebody confesses a fault, you should say, "Oh, I understand. Other people have done that. That's not so bad." You don't say, "Oh no, he forgot a wedding. You make me feel worse. Thanks for the encouragement tonight." Now, I had a number of excuses. There were 2 weddings on the same day, and the rehearsal had been two days before, and it was on Saturday, my day off, and my plate was too full. But the bottom line is, I forgot the most important date on the calendar of a young couple. I thought to myself on this Saturday, "I don't have anything until the wedding tonight. I'm going to take my boys to a Little League baseball game." When I got back about 2 o'clock, my wife met me with a panic look on her face and said, "Bob, did you forget that you had a wedding today at 1:30? And my heart just sank. I said, "Oh, I did forget." She said, "Well, they got an associate minister and they've just completed the wedding." And I knew that I had to face that couple. I've always heard, if you've got a frog to swallow, don't look at it very long. So I got in the car and I drove up to church. Now it's a 10-minute drive from church to, from my house to the church. And though I'm a preacher, you would not believe the number of lies that came to my mind as I drove. I had a flat tire and couldn't get it fixed. I got stopped by a train that wouldn't move. I saw a vision of a 70-foot-high Jesus who said, just sit where you are. I knew they were taking pictures in the sanctuary. I walked into the church building, and the bride saw me several feet away, and she called, "Oh, Brother Bob, we're so thankful you're okay. We were afraid you're in an accident or something. We're so glad you're here. What happened?" And it took every ounce of integrity that I have in me to say, "I am so sorry, I forgot." Now, they were very, very gracious, but I mean, I was as low as a snake. And for days, I thought, I don't belong in ministry, and especially in this ministry. I ought to just quit. And that mistake forced me to admit some of my most glaring weaknesses. I am a very disciplined person. I mean, I get up the same time every day. I go to church the same time. I go through the same routine. You can count on me being on time. But I am not great at organization, especially administrating my own time and schedule. I have a hard time telling people no, and I overbook myself, and I try to do more than I can rightfully give attention to. So at this point, I said, I have got to recognize I'm in over my head. I've got certain weaknesses, and I better delegate them to other people. So the first thing I did was I turned my entire calendar over to my secretary. And I said, I want you to schedule when I'm going to see people. And here's when I think the best times are. You schedule me. And when people ask to see me to this day, I'll say, I'd love to see you, but would you call my secretary? She runs my life. And I said to her, last year I did 37 weddings, and that's too many weddings. I know this. Let's cut it down to 15. First come, first serve, and you delegate the others to staff people. She helped me select a committee to evaluate requests for speaking engagements and make the decisions that would be the most productive. And my wife handles the social calendar. And you know what? I discovered I have more white space. I have more margin in my life. And that understanding of one of my weaknesses has impacted me to this day. This is the absolute truth. If I have a breakfast on Saturday or something to do on Saturday, it's not a regular day with the secretary of church, my secretary calls my wife. My wife puts a post-it note on the sink so that when I'm shaving in the morning, I know what I'm supposed to do. Now, I know it's incredible that God would entrust such a large ministry to such a flake as I am, but that is absolutely the truth. And I've got to recognize that in other areas. I try to do that in my relationship with our music director, Greg Allen. Greg's talented in music, and if I get into music, I'm going to mess things up, and I'm going to mess up the worship service. So I tell him early in the week what we're preaching about, and the first 30 minutes of the worship service are up to him. And then many times I walk into the worship service not knowing what's going to happen until I preach. But I am a high trust leader. And you know what? Greg is a whole lot more likely to be creative and energetic if he owns that part of the worship service than if he just does it to please me. And it takes hiring quality people, but recognizing your own weaknesses. Now, it's not always easy. I cut back to 15 weddings a year. I had a lot more margin in my life. Except one Saturday morning, I walked into church building and the custodian setting up to have a wedding. I said, "Got a wedding today?" "Yeah." "Who's doing it?" "Well, Greg Allen's going to do the wedding." "Good. Who's getting married?" And when he told me, I was devastated because it was the daughter of a family I'm very close to. So on Monday, I went to the secretary and I said, "Look, I said just 15 weddings, but when somebody like that asks for me, make an exception." She said, "They didn't ask for you." Yeah, that's easy for you to laugh. But you know what? A lot of times we get into problems in leadership because of our ego. We like being needed. We like being the center of attention. We like feeling in control. But when we're willing to admit our weaknesses and release those responsibilities to others, life becomes easier and leadership becomes more effective. So delegate even if you have to swallow your pride. Delegate and don't micromanage. Trust the person you've selected to carry it out. Give them space to be creative. Delegate in the areas of your weakness and stay in the area of your strength. And delegate to gifted people and help make them look good. When Johnny Carson died, so many of the entertainers who were interviewed said, "We like going on the Tonight Show because Johnny Carson always made you look good. He asked the right questions. He set you up. He wanted you to look good." And as a leader, our job is to make those under us look good. Jesus said, "There are those who love the Lord and over people. Not so with you. Whoever would be the greatest among you should be the servant of all." You know another lesson I learned? I learned to be transparent when I was mistaken. I want to tell you one of the dumbest things I ever did in ministry was I slept through a church service when I was supposed to be preaching. Now, it's back when we had regular Sunday night services, and I had preached three times Sunday morning. I had a funeral the next day, so I stayed at church in my office the afternoon, wrote my Sunday night sermon and a funeral sermon, and church was at 7 p.m., and at 6:15 I was finished, but I was just emotionally and physically drained. I said, "I am so tired. I think I'm just going to lay down here on the floor of my office for a few minutes and rest." Well, I laid down on the floor and I started to get drowsy. I said, "I'm going to sleep. That's all right. I'll hear the people coming in, or my wife or somebody who cares will come in and wake me up." But I went to sleep. And next thing I knew, I woke up and I thought this was Sunday. This is Sunday. And I looked at my watch, it said 7:35. Church started at 7 o'clock. And I could hear the music in the distance. I said, "What am I going to do?" I went in the office and quickly washed my face and walked in like I'd been counseling the mayor or doing something important. Jack Coffey was leading the music that night, dragging it on, wondering where I was. As soon as I walked in, he just cut it off. And I walked up to the pulpit and did not know whether it's time for me to make announcements or whether it's time to preach. And as I went by him, I meant to say, "Where am I in a service?" And I said, "Where am I?" He said, "Announcements." Well, I looked out and my mind was so fuzzy, I could not think of a single thing going on in church all week long. And I stood there for a long time and finally said, "Folks, I got to be honest with you. I went to sleep. I just woke up." They went crazy. I mean, crazy. And the next morning, I walked into my office and there was a do not disturb sign on the door. I don't know the office. All my furniture was out and there was a little cot with a teddy bear sucking his thumb. But you know what I've discovered? If you pretend to be perfect as a leader, people will admire you from a distance temporarily. But if you openly admit your mistakes and laugh about them, people will love you up close for a long time. The Bible says, "Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed." A good leader is willing at times to say, "I blew it." Parents need to tell the kids sometimes, "My fault." Coaches need to say, I made the wrong choice. CEOs need to say, "I made a mistake on that one." And preachers sometimes need to say, "You know what? I think I misinterpreted that passage." Now that's hard, because if you're a leader, people want to put you on a pedestal. They want to believe initially that you've got everything under control. You're going to solve all their problems. And they want to get on your good side and they praise you and stroke your ego. And we like to pretend that it's all true. Especially if you're in ministry or if you're in spiritual leadership, people will come to you and say, "Would you pray for my grandmother? I know you got a direct line." Or, "Would you pray for good weather tomorrow? I've got a golf game. I guess really have good weather. Would you go talk to so-and-so who's not a Christian? I know nobody can talk to them like you can." And you know what? We kind of like that. We like to be regarded as special. But the problem is it's a precarious pedestal, because they're eventually going to find out the truth that we're not perfect, that we don't have maybe the relationship they suppose that we have, and we're going to disappoint people. So godly leaders make a deliberate effort to stay off the pedestal by correcting exaggeration and confessing faults. And sometimes when somebody says, "Thanks for praying for my grandmother, she got better," we need to say, "You know what, I'm glad she got better, but I forgot." Or somebody says, would you pray for good weather tomorrow? You say, look, I'm in sales. I'm not in management. Or somebody says, that is a great sermon. It ought to be in print. We need to say, already is. It's Charles Swindoll. No, just copy that from me. And if you intend to stay in one place a long time, I think you need to be open about your mistakes and laugh about them. That's why I sometimes say, you know, I lost my temper with somebody. Or, boy, I got angry and I thought a bad word. I didn't say it, but I wanted to. Or, you know, sometimes late at night, when I'm watching TV and I got that remote in my hand, I come across a television program that I shouldn't watch, and I watch. I shouldn't. Steve, I know you got to be careful. You know, you don't air all the dirty laundry. Stephen Brown said a woman came to him and said, preacher, we've always had preachers who said that they were sinners, but you're the first one we believed. But you know what? One of the most encouraging passages in the Bible to me is this one. The Apostle Paul says, the good that I want to do, I don't always do. The evil that I don't want to do, I sometimes find myself doing. What a wretched man that I am. Oh, I say thank you, Paul. I feel better that you said that. There's only one perfect, and that's Jesus Christ. We're trying to point people to Him, and we do that better if we admit we are sinners in need of His grace. One other lesson I've learned to be content regardless of statistics. Now, this is a lesson I knew in my head a long time before it took its way into my heart. Because I am competitive by nature. I like to win. I am a type A personality. I'm a lion. I'm not a golden retriever. Now, that's not all bad. I think competition is really good. We need to be ambitious. Paul Harvey used to say, it's each tree striving for a place in the sun that makes them all grow tall. But if ambition or a competitive nature is not controlled, it can be the seedbed for discontentment, jealousy, and compulsive behavior. And in the early days of our ministry, my mood would be determined by whether church attendance and offerings and additions were up or down. And any problems that threatened that growth would create tension and irritability in me. And there are always problems. Now, I have served for 40 years, a wonderful church. It's one of the best churches I've ever known. But I tell people, look, 95% of our church is wonderful. 4% is not so hot. And 1%, to be honest with you, is downright nasty. And my problem as a leader, if I'm not careful, 50% of my time is focused on that 5% trying to correct it, and I lose the big picture. And I lose my contentment. And if you're competitive by nature, you know what I'm talking about. You can come to a conference like this, where you should get geared up, and you can go home depressed. Because you look and say, wow, what a building. Wow, what growth. I might as well go home and resign, because that's not happening where I am. Now, let me say to you, numbers are important. I think they're a tangible way to measure progress and evaluate effectiveness. Somebody in the Bible counted 120, 3,000, 5,000. The Lord added their numbers daily, those that were being saved. I'm a little skeptical of people who ridicule numbers, say we're just going to focus on quality as though it's mutually exclusive from quantity. I think it's often an excuse for laziness and mediocrity not to talk about numbers. But I learned not to allow numbers to determine my contentment. I can't point to a dramatic event that impacted me in this area. But over a period of time, I reached the point where my life no longer consisted in the abundance of people who were in the pew. I never lost my zeal for Christ. I never lost my zeal to see the church grow or to win lost people. But I learned with the Apostle Paul to be content, whatever the circumstances. And let me give those of you who are church leaders 5 reasons not to get discouraged if the numbers are off in your church. Number 1, everybody hits a plateau at one time or another, so don't panic. I know what goes on in large churches, in growing churches, and almost all of them will tell you, there appeared a couple of years we didn't grow. Jim Collins, in his book, I think, Built to Last, talks about a team of mountain climbers climbing a mountain, and they establish a base camp, waiting for the stragglers to catch up, sending some of the scouts on ahead, and they stay at the base camp to kind of rejuvenate themselves. And the church will have a spurt of growth, and then it will hit a plateau. Don't panic. That happens to everybody. Number two, for the most part, you can't control growth. Now, I'm going to try to talk tomorrow morning about some of the ingredients that we can implant in the church, infuse in the church that will enable God to grow the church. But for the most part, especially after we reach a certain size, you don't control it anymore very much. Jesus said the sower goes forth to sow seed. Some falls on hard soil. Some falls on shallow soil. Some falls on fertile soil. But even the fertile soil produces sometimes 30, sometimes 60, sometimes 100-fold. There's so many factors that can limit the potential for growth where you are. Your location, the vision of your lay leaders, the harmony of the church, the effectiveness of other churches in your area, your own limits in talent, the talent level of your staff, the church structure of your denomination. So you can't always control. Most of the time you can't control growth. It's of God. Thirdly, most of the people you're trying to impress don't really care. Ecclesiastes 4:8 says, there was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asked, and why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This is meaningless. And we have to stop and ask ourselves when we're really depressed because the numbers aren't what they ought to be, who are you trying to impress? What people? Somebody said, if you worry too much about what other people think about you, you'd be disappointed to discover how seldom they did. Why lose sleep, be stressed out, just trying to impress people that, for the most part, don't really care? The people who do care are devoted to you, not because you're a big shot or you have an impressive resume. They care about you because you care about them, and they love you for who you are. My two sons, my six grandchildren, couldn't care less about whether we had 18,000 in church or 80. They're concerned about, do I spend time with them? Do I go fishing with them? Do I care about them? Do I give them gifts? Number four, when you get hung up on numbers because the numbers are down, understand, if you have to be first, your chances of being happy are pretty slim. If you have to be on top all the time, your chances of being happy are pretty slim. A lot of the times that we're unhappy about numbers is because we're not on top. You've seen that sign that says, if you're not the lead dog, the scenery never changes? Is that true? You got to be the lead dog all the time or you're discontented. I got an ego boost years ago when our church was listed as the sixth fastest growing church in America. That felt good for a few minutes, and I said, who are those other five? I wonder if they're telling the truth. And you know, just several months ago, our church was listed as the seventh, out of a survey of 2,000 pastors, seventh most influential church in the United States. You could care less. You probably never heard of Southeast Christian Church. But you would know the ones up above us, Willow Creek and Saddleback and North Point and Fellowship. But if I'm going to be content only if I'm first, I'm going to be miserable. And you know what? You start comparing yourself to other people, you're going to be miserable all the time. We had Max Lucado as a guest speaker not very long ago, and we did a good job. And on the way home, my wife said, Bob, we sold a record number of tapes. She runs a tape ministry. We sold a record number of Max Lucado for one weekend. We sold 640 of Max Lucado's tapes. I said, well, that's wonderful. Then I made a mistake. I said, what's the most of one of my tapes that we've ever sold? She said, well, that sermon you had on worry, about 3 months ago, sold 250 tapes. We sold 640 of Max Lucado's tapes. And I was depressed, you know. If she would have said the Sunday after I preached on worry, record number of tapes day, 250, I would have been elated. But 250 compared to 640 was one diddly squat. I learned when Max Lucado, whether he sold 30 million copies of his books, 30 million. I've written some books. You know how many books I've sold? About 300,000. I told somebody, boy, that's depressing. I've sold 1/10 of what Max Lucado sold. The guy said, no, your math's off. It's 1/100. I was on suicide watch for a couple of weeks. In 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, the Bible says, If they compare themselves by themselves and measure themselves by themselves, they're not wise. If you get so upset because the numbers in your church aren't what they ought to be because they're not quite what somebody else is, you're not wise. The fifth reason is, when the numbers are off, remember God doesn't measure your worth by statistics, but by your faithfulness. John the Baptist's numbers went down the second year. He said, Jesus has to increase, I'm going to decrease. And Jesus said, no greater man has ever been born to woman than John the Baptist. The Apostle Paul, who preached at Thessalonica, was the same man who preached at Berea. But the results were extremely different. And we have to remember, we play not for people, but we play for an audience of one. And you know what? He hasn't commanded you to build numbers. He says, it is required of a steward that a man be found faithful. You faithfully perform your duty with your eye on Him, and He takes care of the results. And you can't measure the results. You might not be able to measure it for generations. I want to close by showing you a picture. This picture is of a Sunday school class from the First Christian Church in Meadville, Pennsylvania in 1940. This was my home church for a while. Now you look at this group of people, and that's kind of a sorry looking group of people. Meadville, Pennsylvania is up near Erie, Pennsylvania, and it's a county seat town, and it is in Nowheresville. In 1940, here's a Sunday school class in a church. There's not a college graduate in this bunch. And you look at this picture and say, what difference could these people make in the world? But I want to tell you briefly about some of these people. On the front row is Sue Anderson. She was a church organist. She and her husband, Homer, had a daughter, Donna, who is now involved in a mission organization that sends missionaries all over the world. She has a daughter who is a missionary in Romania, and she has a son who is head of all the church, new church plants in the state of Virginia. Over on the right is Stanley Betray. He and his wife, Mabel, shortly after this picture was taken, went to Atlanta Christian College. They spent 30 years as missionary to Tokyo, Japan. In the middle are Edgar and Eva Pressey. Now, they are very unglamorous people. There's no relative of Edgar and Eva here, is there? But you know what? They had a son, Arnold, who became a preacher, and still preaching today in West Virginia. On the back row, is Mr. Ward. Mr. Ward's kind of a legalistic guy. Everybody's a little bit afraid of him. But he had a son who became a preacher in Ohio, has four grandsons who are preachers, has a daughter who became a missionary to Alaska. On the front row are my mother and dad holding my older sister, Roseanne. If you notice closely in this picture, this is the only people in the entire picture who are smiling. That's because I haven't been born yet. My mom and dad, my dad was a factory worker. They had six children. My older sister, Roseanne, remains single, and she teaches Bible all over the Northwest. I have a brother who preaches at a church outside Cincinnati. I have two sisters who are married to preachers. I have one sister who's a black sheep. She married a deacon in the church. But we've all got somebody ashamed of. My mom and dad helped to start a new church when I was in sixth grade, and one of our preachers, early preachers, skipped town, leaving a lot of unpaid bills. And my dad went to the bank, borrowed $2,500 to pay off all the preacher's bills so the church wouldn't have a bad reputation, took a second job working in a sawmill to pay that back. In the back row is D.P. Schaefer, the preacher. D.P. Schaefer's son, Raymond Schaefer, became a two-term governor of the state of Pennsylvania, served on President Nixon's cabinet. I show people this picture and of just one Sunday school class, and they say, wow, that must have been a live church. No, it was a pretty dead church, honestly. Shortly after this picture was taken, just a few years later, they asked Mr. Schaefer to resign because they felt he was too old. Church had 180 people, didn't grow. But Mr. Schaefer preached and taught the Bible. He used to say, son, whenever you preach, use a lot of scripture, because that's one thing you know is true. He just sowed the seed, and 60 years later, the harvest is being reaped all over the world. The Bible says, don't get discouraged in doing good. Because in due season you will reap a harvest if you don't give up. When somebody looks at a picture of your class or your church 60 years from now, what are they going to say about you? What are they going to say about your influence? What are they going to say about the difference that you have made in their life? Simply because you sowed the seed faithfully of the gospel. It is required of a steward that a man be found faithful. One other lesson I learned from mistakes is to quit before everybody goes to sleep. I'm going to do that now. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this church and the vitality that is here among these leaders. Who knows the thousands of people who will be influenced by these people? And Lord, we know when there are those who are so hateful and evil that they plot to hijack airplanes and Christ them all, or they plot to destroy Israel. This is no time for us to be playing church. This is time for us to be serious about the leadership role that you have given us. So we pray that you would ignite a new spirit and new enthusiasm within us in the next few hours. That you would use whatever leadership gifts you've given to us, that we might make a difference in bringing people to Christ and helping them to get better acquainted. We pray in His name. Amen.